Now we're going to pick up our reading of Daniel 4 at verse 4. It really doesn't hurt us to start it there, because this is where Nebuchadnezzar is recounting what transpired in his life, and we'll read through verse 33. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the vision of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven have their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him gaze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Last week we watched as Nebuchadnezzar built his self monument 90 feet high so that everybody could worship him. And now he's crawling around in the field like some kind of bird man. The condition that some people think that Nebuchadnezzar had was lycanthropy, if I'm saying that right, which more accurately refers to somebody that's more like a wolf man. Now, I know wolf men are popular not only in modern movies, but also in folklore, even as back far as the Greeks. But when you read the text, he doesn't appear to become a wolf man. He appears to become a bird man. So I leave that for your own meditation later. He had feathers like an eagle. That doesn't sound like a wolf to me. The fact is this, though. He went from this man that worshipped himself and urged everybody else on the pain of death and didn't to worship him. And then he went from super king to subhuman. Why? Why did God so humiliate this arrogant, wicked king? There's been other kings just as wicked. I don't know if they had monuments built in themselves quite like Nebuchadnezzar. But in a sense, he's not in a class by himself, is he? Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Well, before the dream, we have a proclamation. We didn't read that this morning because I think the proclamation fits nicely into Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, or if you like, if you have problems thinking of Nebuchadnezzar being truly converted, his apparent repentance in verse 34 through 37. Calvin's not sure if Nebuchadnezzar was really converted. Sinclair Ferguson thinks he was, so you're in good company whichever way you go. But tonight we'll look at his repentance, but obviously we didn't read of that this morning. We read of his resisting God and God's continual warnings, and that's what we want to highlight this morning. Well, first of all, we're looking now, of course, at Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. His second dream in verses 1 through 8. You notice how it's different than his first dream back in chapter 2? That first dream, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember it. Remember how he told the soothsayers, the magicians, and so forth, "You've got to not only tell me the interpretation of the dream, you've got to tell me what the dream was." And of course, that meant the gig was up for all these guys. These guys were all a bunch of sham artists. And, you know, you got to at least tell them the dream so they can make up an interpretation. Ironically, I think this time when he tells them the dream and they don't interpret it, come on, you got to be a brain-dead magician not to get this one. Clearly, this is about good old Neb and his downfall. But they don't want to lose their jobs. They didn't fall off the truck yesterday, so they just pulled the good old, "We're not sure, King. Maybe you should ask Daniel." Isn't it interesting? Back in chapter 2, he searches out all the great magicians and dream interpreters all over the kingdom, and he starts killing them because they don't give the interpretation, only to find that Daniel not only knows the interpretation, he knows the dream. So why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar go to him first? Did Nebuchadnezzar forget? Maybe he doesn't have Alzheimer's yet. He has what Pastor Chris has, sometimers. Sometimes I remember, but most of the time I don't. I don't think that's the issue here. I think Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel is going to tell him the truth. And he doesn't want to hear it. But he has to hear it. This dream concerns him. It bothers him. His wimpy pagan interpreters won't give him some interpretation that might make him happy for a while. So he has to go back to Daniel. Now I want us to look at Daniel's interpretation, which is basically verses 19 through 27, as not just an interpretation of a dream. I want us to look at it from the perspective of Daniel's sermon to Nebuchadnezzar. Now it's God's message, and in this case it's not just the sermon, because it's the very word of God that Daniel is proclaiming. Sermons, of course, in this age, we seek to make our messages consistent with the Word of God, but we never claim to be infallible. Daniel's message, his interpretation, is infallible. But nonetheless, notice how it has these sermonic qualities. I say that so that when you find these things in this passage that are helpful to sermons, you might pray that the sermons you generally hear at Third Church would be of a similar vein. First of all, notice after Daniel gives the interpretation, Daniel hears the dream from Nebuchadnezzar and he's about to give the interpretation. Notice his response in verse 19. Then Daniel was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. And he said, Let this dream and its interpretation be for the king's enemies. Now Daniel knew it wasn't for the king's enemies. He knew it was for Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he's so very troubled. Why? Is he troubled because he fears what might happen to him if he tells Nebuchadnezzar the truth? Surely not. This astonishment and this troubled thoughts that Daniel feels is compassion for this pagan king. He's astonished and he's troubled because even though he knows that Nebuchadnezzar deserves judgment, nonetheless, in God's providence, God has put Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar's side. And he can't help but care for him. Though he would no sooner acknowledge Daniel's God and how wonderful he was to give him the interpretation to his first dream, but then when Daniel's friends were not willing to worship Nebuchadnezzar's stupid idol of himself, no sooner was he ready to throw them in the furnace. This is a crazy megalomaniac. He gives new meaning to the word egotistical. And yet Daniel loves him. Daniel has concern for him. For Daniel clearly understands that the interpretation of this dream means that this pagan king is about to be, at some time in the future, utterly, utterly humiliated. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, as I ask myself, do we know any of this kind of compassion? Not for our loved ones at Third Church and our family members, but those that may be our family members, indeed, but that may not be lovers of our Savior. They may not only be not lovers of our Savior, they may even show hostility to the gospel, but I would like to even apply the many that we know, friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, that are ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of the Savior. Do we have a sympathy for them? Do we have an empathy for them? Do we have a compassion that provokes us to show them the Savior, not merely with our lives, but also with our lips? You say, but if I do that, then they might embarrass me. They might raise their eyebrows. They might say those awful words of persecution that no American can stand when you share the faith. Oh, that sounds interesting. Oh, we can't hear that. We can't allow somebody to scoff at us, and these other brothers and sisters in Christ in other places in the world may shed their blood for Christ. We fear these subtle forms of persecution. So not only do we show an inconsistency in our love for the Savior, do we not show that our love and our compassion for the lost may be missing? Daniel wants these words to be for the enemies of Nebuchadnezzar, but he knows they're for the king, and so he must tell him these words of judgment. But Daniel doesn't get any kick out of it. Daniel doesn't get a thrill out of being able to say, all right, Neb, you're getting yours now, you rotten scoundrel that threw my friends in that gigantic oven. I'm going to get you now. No, there's nothing like that in Daniel's spirit. There's nothing but compassion. Surely there's something that can be learned here by the pastor that preaches, but by the congregation that listens. What's now the essence of Daniel's sermon or his interpretation? Of course, the essence of the dream is that the dream is about a person that's going to be humiliated. He's this great tree of a man who provides for all around him. But verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And then even in the dream itself, which Nebuchadnezzar reports, we have the essence of the interpretation. The what's it there for? Why is Nebuchadnezzar being told this? It's right there in verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Translated, that people, but especially you, Nebuchadnezzar, may know that God rules men. And it's with Him they have to do. Now notice, as Daniel interprets it in verse 25, he highlights this. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you. Whether this is 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. Whether this is just, as the scripture sometimes uses, the number of seven to refer to a completed period of time. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. But when that period of time is over, Daniel says, till you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Notice how it's repeated in verse 26. After you come to know that heaven, that is God, rules. Now notice how God says this very thing in verse 32. When the judgment is actually taking place upon Nebuchadnezzar. He's being right now turned into this bird man. And then the scripture says, God says to him from heaven, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. What's the message, brothers and sisters? That God rules. And He is sovereign over all mankind. But Nebuchadnezzar, He's sovereign over you too. You might think Nebuchadnezzar would say, yeah, but I want to be an American, God. And you know, there's this separation between church and state. Look, God, I'd like to worship you, but you see, here in America, I don't actually live there, Nebuchadnezzar would say. Well, let's say, for instance, I did. You know, there's separation of religion and living in society. Come on, God, give me a break. God would say, Nebuchadnezzar, you fool. I added that. I am God. And I rule over you, and it doesn't matter what people in your country in Babylon who tell you to worship many gods say, or what people in America say. Don't show your faith outwardly in society. Why, you have to have a separation between church and state. You can be anything you want in America. You can be the weirdest thing in the world. Have your hair standing up straight, 12 feet long, and worship trees. If you do that, you are cool. But if you worship the true God of all the earth, the God of the Bible, well, you're imposing your religion on us. You see? Nothing new under the sun. This persecution of the true faith was going on with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it goes on today with God's people here. God's message through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar is that not only does God rule Nebuchadnezzar, you must realize it. When God says you must know it, I don't think God is expecting Nebuchadnezzar to merely mouth it. God is calling on Nebuchadnezzar to repent. That is, to turn around and to turn away from his self-idolatry and to worship the true God and Him alone, not all of the other non-gods, false gods of Babylon. And you may be cheering inside and saying, yes, God, way to go. Way to show that pagan king who is God. Way to turn him into a bird man. Oh, if they would have only had videos back then and we had copies, we'd watch that movie every day. But brothers and sisters, you don't have to build a 90-foot statue of yourself to worship yourself. Every person in this room, including us who are genuinely walking with Christ, still struggle with the idolatry of self. We may fluff it up. We may decorate it. We may make it look like, oh, we're trying to be concerned for the church, or we're trying to be concerned for family. We're trying to do what's good in society. But there's a danger for everyone here. For you that truly name the name of Christ and walk with Him, you're no longer a slave to yourself, but you're still tempted by self-idolatry. Anyone in this room right now that truly doesn't know the name of Christ, you may think you do, but let me tell you one way you can find out for sure you don't. If you know when you look at your life, that ultimately you don't worship the God of the Bible. You might can mimic what the Bible says. You might can mimic what the gospel says. But in the end, if you are a worshiper of self, you're an idolater. And you, like Nebuchadnezzar, need to bow down to the true and living God in worship and service. It is not enough for you to say His name in corporate worship, and then spend the rest of your week doing whatever you please, then you, my friend, are an idolater. If it's just enough for you to come here and go through the motions for 1 hour a week and leave this room and do whatever you want, you're kidding yourself. You haven't truly bowed the knee to Christ and repentance and faith. You're playing a game called church or Christianity. And you're just as lost as Nebuchadnezzar. come to Christ in genuine repentance. Acknowledge to God that you are a slave to yourself and beg Him to apply the work of Christ to your heart and your soul. But what if you're truly a believer? What if you know you're resting in Christ? Then amen to that. But how many of us who name the name of Christ and recognize that God is sovereign in salvation, we wouldn't necessarily verbalize it this way, but this is what comes out in our Christian life. Well, God is sovereign in my salvation. I needed Him to save me, but I'll run my own Christian life, thank you very much. Don't you see that if it's true for a pagan king that God humbled him by turning him into some kind of subhuman creature? You see, when you read the medical dictionaries, they say that this lycanthropy is a delusion, that you think you're something like a wolf. There was no delusion going on here. God really transformed Nebuchadnezzar into some awful creature. You say, well, boy, I'm glad it doesn't happen all the time now. I am too. We'd be a bunch of birds running around in this room with claws and feathers. Thank God that God doesn't do this all the time. But He did it 600 years before Christ came in Babylon to one of the great kings as a monument to all the self-worshippers of the world. This and worse will happen to you if you don't repent. Now for us who name the name of Christ and are truly walking with Him, and yet we struggle in the Christian life, there's a lot of different reasons to struggle in the Christian life. Part of the reason you struggle in the Christian life is because there's just remaining sin, and you live in a fallen world, and you have an enemy, the devil, that's harassing you all the time. So part of the struggle in the Christian life is just the nature of it until Christ returns. But part of it is our unwillingness to submit to Christ and follow Him. Use the means of grace He gives us in the Word. Reading His Word, studying it, praying as God's people. Seeking to serve Him at work, not doing work just to get a paycheck. But so that we not only provide for our families, but provide for the kingdom of God and even others in need. That it might be an example of our faith in Christ. Yes, enjoying pleasurable things like a 4th of July, where we get the day off to celebrate the freedom of the country. The things we're ultimately striving for. A day off is a wonderful blessing, but it's nothing compared to having sins forgiven in Christ. Keep it in perspective. Brothers and sisters, I have to be very honest with you. Some of you don't know this because you sort of live in a third church world and you're not as aware of other church communities. But the larger population of the evangelical church, that is Protestantism, which really names the name of Christ, takes the Bible seriously, and seeks to follow Him, they would come to a passage like this and they would be utterly disturbed by it. They would say something like, well, I thought that the Bible, its primary message was free will. And that I'm free to do whatever I want because I'm an American Christian. But I challenge anybody in this room and any of your theologians, you show me anywhere in the Bible where God honors the free will of humankind. The will of humankind outside of Christ is fallen and depraved and deserves the judgment of God. That's the description in the Bible of man's, quote, free will. But the picture in the Bible, it doesn't really concern itself with man and his depravity except to say you need the grace of God. But it gives us this wonderful picture of the sovereign God with whom we have to do. And He wills and does whatever He pleases. Some of you in your struggle with the Christian life, part of your problem could be you're just not submitting to God. You want to grow like a weed in the Christian life, but you ignore God's Word. You're inconsistent in your worship. You defy His law. But I don't understand. Why don't I grow in grace? It's not rocket science, buddy. He's given you basic rules to help you grow in grace. And if you ignore them, then you shouldn't be surprised. Others of us have gone through horrible things in the Christian life. The death of a loved one, or many deaths. Horrible physical suffering, emotional, relational, financial. And sometimes, as it seems in God's providence, we don't just have one trial here and 10 years later, one trial there. No, they tend to come in threes, as some people say. Or sometimes sixes or sevens. Some of you may be struggling to be bitter and angry with God. You've heard some false teaching that says, you know, it's okay. It's okay to be angry with God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not denying that sometimes we as fallen creatures get angry with God. It happens. But you and I have no reason to be angry with the God who is the judge of all the earth and full of compassion toward those who would trust in Him. Some of you are chafing at the will of God for your life, fighting Him. You see, this message to Nebuchadnezzar that he needs to recognize the Most High, that He rules the kingdom of men and He gives it to whoever He chooses, is not just a message for a pagan king. It's a message for Third Church. Are we a church that desires to be led by God according to His Word? Now, briefly, let's notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And of course, it was at that very moment that God brought His judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar to turn him into the bird subhuman. Did you catch the time? 12 months after the warning that God graciously gave Nebuchadnezzar. Look how Daniel, in the conclusion of his sermon, has said, verse 27, Daniel says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Daniel is saying, maybe this is like the threat that God had given to Nineveh through Jonah, the reluctant preacher that didn't want to preach judgment upon Nineveh, not because he was afraid of them, but because he knew God was a God of mercy. And Nineveh repented. And so it seems that Daniel is thinking, maybe this is a Nineveh scenario. Nebuchadnezzar, maybe there's time for you if you will but repent. And Nebuchadnezzar resists, and he doesn't do it. And I wonder if there's anyone in this room that has heard the gospel repeatedly. Maybe you've gone through the motions. You've joined this church or another evangelical church. But in terms of really bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, you've resisted. God has been very patient with you. He's been merciful. But don't presume upon His grace. God's judgment will come. This is a warning not only to unbelievers to repent. It's a warning to believers not to be proud like Nebuchadnezzar. For God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're a son or daughter of the living God, He will chastise you or me. Now, that's not like punishment in the eternal sense if you're truly in Christ. But just as no human child likes a spanking, no son or daughter of the living God wants to be spanked by the Heavenly Father through whatever form of discipline God may choose. You don't want that, and nor do I. Now we're about to come to the Lord's table. One of our elders wisely prayed for us as a congregation that God would give us the grace to be reconciled with one another and to be reconciled with our God. If you're coming to the Lord's Supper this morning, make sure you're right with Him. Make sure you're right with one another. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, oh, that we would be like this gracious Daniel, that while he must give this message of judgment to Nebuchadnezzar, he's reluctant to do so. Not out of fear for himself, but fear for Nebuchadnezzar. Father, would it be that we have the same compassion in our hearts for our friends and family and loved ones and co-workers who are without God and without hope in this world, and though they are sinners and sons of the devil, and maybe they've treated us wickedly as well, may we pity them, Father. May we pray for them. May we even bring the gospel to bear upon their lives. Father, I pray for any in the hearing of my voice right now that have not truly named the name of Christ and truly submitted to Him in repentance and faith. They've gone through the motions. They may have even joined the church, some other church or this one, but they haven't really, truly acknowledge their sinfulness and their self-idolatry and self-enslavement and come and plead with You, Father, to apply the righteousness of Christ to their life who has paid a sinner's debt on the cross. Father, do that work of salvation even this day. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, but struggling at various degrees with selfishness, self-centeredness, with building our own personal kingdoms, rather than seeking the kingdom of God, Father, would You forgive us? Would You cleanse us, and would You apply the grace of Christ even through the Lord's Supper this hour, reminding us that Christ died not only to pay the debt of our sin, but to take away its ruling power. Refresh us with this gospel. Renew us. Help us out of gratitude live for Christ this day and this upcoming week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.